Inasmuch as the chatterbox will not be open tonight, might be opportunity for some of those of you who have homes here on the grounds to get rid of some of that stuff that you would like to get rid of if you're anticipating going back to your other home sometime this week. Your stuff has accumulated. People have got invited out to better places than yours or whatever. This might be a good opportunity. So as soon as the service is over, get right up and look around and look for Cassius people. You know who Cassius people are? That comes from Shakespeare, you know. John Cassius has a lean and hungry look. So look for Cassius people who have lean and hungry looks. Although I don't think after a week of Greenwood Hills you're going to find any lean and hungry looks around here. But that's a good time to invite folks home and finish up those things. We speak about recycling these days. We had recycling when I was a kid, but we didn't call it recycling. We called recycling leftovers. Now they put a different term on it, and it sounds very economical. But if you have something that needs to be recycled at your house, you look around and you invite some folks home. If the thing is farther gone than you anticipated it would be, either use a lot of Cool Whip or turn the lights out and tell the folks we don't have the lights on because it draws the mosquitoes. And this way it'll do so. If you can find any lean people around here, you might get rid of that. You might know that preachers always think about their stomachs, and that came readily to mind, and now I'm sorry it came at all. We need to come now to the last chapter of the Gospel by John, which is John chapter 21. And I understand that Dr. Gooding spoke on this at the mid-conference here at Greenwood Hills, but some of us were not here then. And perhaps those of us who were here, that was a month or so ago, and maybe we need to recycle John 21. But at any rate, I don't think probably I'll say some of the same things that Dr. Gooding did. But I was thrilled with a prospect which is before us. And that is the fact that isn't it wonderful how everything works out? Here we are, the very last meeting of this conference season, and this is the very last chapter of the Gospel by John. Isn't it wonderful how everything works out? Someone has said, isn't it amazing that there's just enough news that occurs in the world every day to just fill the half-hour telecast on TV? It's wonderful how coincidentally things work out, and so it is here. Our last meeting, our last chapter together. John chapter 21, beginning with verse number 15 and going down through verse 25. Again, a very familiar portion of Scripture, but perhaps we, as Peter admonishes us, we need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. John 21, verse 15, down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 25. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And as John says, amen, so say we all, amen. Chapter 21 starts out with a fishing trip with a rather motley group of people, as you will readily note in verse number 2 of John 21. They were together, Simon Peter. Well, we know about Simon Peter. The Lord called him a rock, but it was going to be many years before Peter really got stabilized. I think we admire Peter, though, because he usually found something to do, and he usually found something to say. It wasn't always the right thing. He didn't always do the right thing. But sometimes when you're with an unenthusiastic group of people, you would almost wish they would do something, even if it was the wrong thing. Sometimes you have a feeling that you ought to leave the platform and go down and hold a mirror under their nose to see if there's breath coming and going. Now, I know that's not been true this week. You folks have been very attentive, and I even see now some sort of motion with a fanning. We need to go back maybe to those old-fashioned air conditioners that were readily supplied to every church congregation by the local funeral parlor. But at any rate, I know that you're there, and if you didn't want to be here, you wouldn't be here in the first place, so we appreciate that. So there's Simon. And then, of course, there was Thomas. We know about Thomas. Unfortunately, and I think each one of us is going to have to apologize to Thomas one of these days when we see him, because for 2,000 years we have called him Doubting Thomas, when really he was Doubting Thomas only for about 8 days. He's been Believing Thomas for the last 2,000 years, but unfortunately, the negative things that we think about people very often hang on long after the positive things have taken the place of the negative. And so we still refer to Doubting Thomas. You notice he is Didymus. Didymus means twin. There's been speculation made on who the other twin was, whether it was a twin brother or a twin sister. Scripture doesn't give us any sort of an account at all. And I think it is the Dr. Ironside, at least I'll give him credit for it. He says, maybe you see Thomas's twin every time you look in the mirror. But at any rate, Thomas is there. He's sort of a negative type fellow. And if the state of Missouri had been formed in the day of Thomas, Thomas would have been from Missouri, because you always had to show him. So we have Simon Peter, and we have Thomas, and we have Nathaniel. Nathaniel is the skeptic of the crowd. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, you just come right along, and I'll show you, and that'll cure your skepticism. And it really did. But Nathaniel's there, and he's a hard fellow to convince. And then the two sons of Zebedee, they are the firebrands. The Lord nicknamed them, you remember, the sons of thunder, because when folks didn't want to believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, James and John said, well, Lord, let's show the other people around about that you mean business. Let's call down fire from heaven and consume these people. And the Lord might have said to James and John, yeah, and then what? Well, we'll convince these other people that, well, yeah, but what are you going to do about the ones that have been incinerated? You're not really going to help them, are you, James and John, if you blast them with fire? And we really don't help people when we blast them with the fire of our tongue. But anyway, we have the sons of thunder. They're a part of this group. And then two other disciples, and they, of course, are not named. But anyway, we have this group. And Simon Peter, in verse 3, saith unto them, I go fishing. And they say unto him, well, we're going with you. This is one of those crucial times. This is one of those pivotal times. This is one of those watershed experiences when very often what one person decides, it can be a man and a group of men, or it can be a lady and a group of ladies, and whatever one particular leader decides, usually that's the way the crowd goes. Now, it can be a negative thing, it can be a positive thing. Speculation is here whether or not this was a good thing for Peter to suggest, or whether it was bad or whether it was good. But I have this feeling that if Peter had said, boys, I think what we have need of is a prayer meeting at this point, I think they would have said, yes, that's a good idea. Let's have a prayer meeting. Now, most Christians have a Simon Peter type of relationship. I don't mean they're impetuous and they go around cutting off people's ears, but most Christians, I think, have a position of influence. And what you decide and where you go and your actions and so forth very often determine what other people decide and the pathway that other people will follow. Now, when you are following on in the way of the Lord, or as Paul would say, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ, that's a very responsible position. And we can understand why the Apostle Paul said, lest after I have preached to others, I myself also should be cast away. It's a very responsible position. Lord, let me always walk in the way wherein I ought to walk, because I'm not only influencing people when I teach a Sunday school class or give a testimony or lead in a Bible study, but I have an influence with my wife and or husband and with my children and with my neighbors and all of these other sorts of things. You cannot help but have an influence. Christian influence is not something that you can turn on and off. Lord, I'm going to address a Sunday school class. I need to be in good influence for 30 minutes. After that, I can turn it off. You and I are giving forth influence all the time. When I'm living close to Christ, it is a responsible position. When I happen to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a horrendous position, because then I am influencing people negatively. If that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. Well, he says he's saved. I don't think that's the way a saved person ought to act, or speak, or do, or think, or whatever. And one of the horrifying things about it, my dear friends, is that most unsaved people have a higher standing of what a Christian ought to do and be than we Christians do ourselves. Now, we recognize, as August Van Ryn has said, Christians are not sinless, but they sin less. And so sometimes we have sort of a way of palliating our actions. We say, well, I was tired, that's why I was irritable. Or somebody had stepped on my toes and I was going to stand up for my rights. And sometimes we soundly trump somebody, and then maybe our conscience is smitten because of it, and we say, well, maybe I came on a little strong. And then we look for one of our dear Christian friends to come up and pat us on the back and say, don't feel that way, it needed to be said, and all of these other sorts of things. We cannot escape influence. Simon Peter is in a pivotal position. People look to him. Right or wrong, they're going to follow Peter. And I think most Christians are in this position of influence, and probably you are one tonight yourself. One of the things I've noted thus far in my Christian life, that I seem to influence the people of whom I am least aware. And some of the folks that I think I'm really influencing don't seem to be paying much attention at all. But it is someone else that I have totally ignored, or one who has totally escaped my attention, who has come to me with an observation that is either positive or negative. I have been influencing something and I've been totally unaware of it. And that's a rather frightening experience too. So Peter said, I go a-fishing. Right or wrong, he said it. And they said, we go with thee. And so they went. Rather motley crew. I don't know whether you'd want to go fishing with these fellows or not. Some of you love fishing so much you'd go with anybody, I suppose, even Jonah. But at any rate, they went, and so in verse number 3, the whole thing ends in failure and tragedy, and they all that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. Now you notice, chronologically, the way the narrative appears. The Lord says, do you have any meat? But he doesn't ask them that until they have gone off on this own decision of their own, and the thing has ended in failure. Now, we are not talking about preachers going fishing here. We are talking about men going fishing who know how to go fishing. These men are professional fishermen. They know this sea. They know the ways of the fish. They know the time of the day or the night when you ought to fish the most. These fellows are professional, and they still didn't get anything. And very often isn't this the case. When we say, this is what I am going to do, this is where I am going to do, very often the Lord says, okay, go ahead and do it. And he waits until we fall flat on our face, and then he comes along and he bends over us and he says, you having fun? Did you do anything? No, Lord, I don't understand it. Well, someone has pointed to this passage and said anything that starts with we is always going to end in nothing. You can count on it. We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. That which begins with we will always end in nothing. You look like you need a story. Let me give you a story. One readily occurs to mind. For many years, seemed like many years, I drove a school bus. And one of my favorite stories about the little kid who ran to meet the school bus, and pretty soon he's back in the front door, and said, the mother said, "Where you go? What are you doing home?" And he said, "Breakdown." He said, "The school bus broke down." "No, the driver broke down." Well, I can understand that sort of a feeling. I drove a school bus for 14 years, and after a while, the boss said, "I'd like to train you to train drivers." And I said, "Do I have to haul kids anymore?" And he said, "No." I said, "I'll take the job." And so I did. Well, every once in a while, we'd get a new person that moved down to Florida, and he'd apply for a job as driving school bus, and then I'd have to take this person out. And very often, the person would say to me, "You don't have to instruct me in how to drive a school bus." One fellow in particular had driven a garbage truck in New York, which I suppose gave him great credentials for driving a school bus in Florida. But at any rate, he said, "You don't have to train me. I know about the width of vehicles. I know about dual wheels on the back. I know about the length of the wheelbase. I know how to get around corners." And I said, I thought to myself, "I'll bet you know how to dump garbage, too." But at any rate, I could see this fellow was unteachable, so I said, "Here's the keys. Let's go for a ride." And I picked out the longest bus we had. I picked out the one with the bulkiest transmission and with the tightest turning radius. I said, "Let's take this one." So we went, and I just sat there and hung on for a while. He bumped over curbs and nearly took stop signs with him. He missed gears. He clashed the gears that he did happen to find. He ran over stop signs. He ran over stop walks. The people had to scatter in all directions when he came along. He ran across railroad tracks, and when he thought he couldn't stop in time, he threw on the overhead red lights and threw out the stop sign and brought everything to a screeching halt. And after he had made all of these horrendous mistakes, I leaned over and I said, "Do you need a little bit of instruction?" "Boy, I sure do." "Okay, now we can begin to learn." And isn't this what the Lord does with us? He lets me go out on my project. And after I fail miserably, he says, "Did you get anything?" "No, I didn't get anything, Lord." He says, "Are you ready to take a little instruction now?" "Yes, Lord, now I think I'm ready to take a little instruction." And so he gives them some instruction. So three questions I want to leave with you tonight. Three questions I want to leave with you. The first one is in verse number 5. This that Christ asked, "Children, have ye any meat?" Children is a difficult word to interpret. I don't know as we have any like English word. It's not exactly children. This would suggest maybe boys and girls, this sort of a situation. It's sort of an informal term, and yet it's not really guys or fellas or pals. I don't know that we have an equivalent English word, so because we don't have one, I can't make one up, so we'll go along to something else. But he says, "Do you have any meat?" The first question is a question of design. Verse number 5, "Have you any meat?" They said no. Now, in this design, you need three different things. You need a director, you need a desire, and you need the disciples in this design. A question of design, "Have you any meat?" They answered him, "No." You need the director. Now, you need to put a capital D on director because we're speaking about the Son of God himself. He is the one who gives the direction. So you have the director, and this is in verse number 6. "Therefore he said unto them," when they'd answered, "No," he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. You need a director, and that is, you need to do God's work, God's way. Now, isn't it interesting that they were doing the right thing, but with one variation, he simply told them, "Do it on the other side of the ship." When we were in the Holy Land, we had a saved Arab to be our guide. And those of you that have been over there, and the number seems to be horrendous these days, of those that have gone to the Holy Land, it's like people who have come to America on the Mayflower. If all the people who came here on the Mayflower really came on the Mayflower, it must have been the size of the SS United States. But at any rate, everybody seems to have gone to the Holy Land, and isn't it amazing that everybody had a tour guide who was an Arab, who was a saved Arab? Now, either this guy's very, very busy, or he's got a bunch of relatives. But we had a saved Arab for a tour guide. And he took us to the place supposedly where this happened, and this is the way he interpreted it. He said the Lord told them to cast the net on the right side of the ship, right as opposed to left, starboard as opposed to port. And he interpreted as, it doesn't make any difference which side of the ship the Lord told them to let the net down on. There's a right way and a wrong way to do the work of God, and they were doing it the wrong way. Now, that's an interesting little interpretation, isn't it? Whatever way they were doing it, the Lord says, you've got it backwards, do it the other way. And when they followed the direction of the director, they had a magnificent, successful catch of fish. So you need the director, which is God's work, God's way. Now you need the desire, which is simply the exercise of faith. Do it one more time, but we've done it all night. Do it one more time, but our shoulders are tired. Do it one more time. Our arms now are aching from the letting down of the net and the drawing it up to the water again. Our arms now are 4 inches longer than when we started. Where does it say that? That's Philip's translation. This Philip. We're tired. We're exhausted. We're disgusted with a project. But won't you do it one more time? And very often, friends, that's the secret of it. Won't you invite that person one more time? And you do it and you get saved. You get disgusted passing out tracts because you're abused. There doesn't seem to be, you've gone through a long dry period when nobody seems to have gotten saved. Do it one more time. Try to reach that person one more time. Don't take that person off your prayer list. Try it one more time. But Lord, we're tired and we're exhausted. And we are perplexed with the, why can't we do what we used to do so successfully? Oh, he says, do it one more time. The exercise of faith. You've got to have the desire. Then you've got to have the disciples. You've got to have people who have the desire to follow the directions of the director in the design. You've got to have disciples. And that's what you and I are. Got to have disciples. Now, have you noticed, as the narrative continues, you have two different kinds of disciples? Maybe you've got these two different kinds of disciples in your home assembly. You have these two different kinds, and these two different kinds are, some are dry disciples, and some are wet disciples. Have you noticed that? Why, it follows right along here in the Word. Therefore, that disciple, verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea, and Peter becomes a wet disciple. And parenthetically, the Holy Spirit says he was naked, or he had his fisherman's togs on him, not totally naked. But do you notice that before he went to meet the Lord, he took care to dress himself properly? Now, all of his clothes were to get wet, but he didn't feel as if he could go into the presence of the Lord dressed the way he was. A while back in our assembly, some of the young folks coming in were dressed rather ragtag. Now, being the fashion plate that I am, I thought they looked terrible. But at any rate, they said, what do you think about the way we dress? I said, I'm not thrilled with it. And I'm sure that Hart, Schaffner, and Marx would go broke if you continue going this same career. Well, they said, isn't it true that the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart? And I said, yes, that's true. And they said, the Lord knows that our hearts are prepared to worship, and if that's the part that God has to look upon, then we are ready to come into the worship service of the Lord. Well, the Lord looks on the heart, but I have to look on the rest of it. But at any rate, I pointed them over to this passage in John 21, verse number 7, and I said, even Peter felt that though he would go with a wet coat, he felt that he had to clean himself up a little bit and properly dress before he went to the presence of the Lord. And you know, they accepted this verse. They're not much to accept us if we say, I think you ought to do this because I think you ought to do this, or this is a tradition which we have always followed, or because we have the sacred writings of some commentary. But most young people today are sincere, and if you can point them to the verse of Scripture, they will accept it. At least this is the way I found it to be. And from then on, they began to clean up. And we got some nice slacks and some nice short sleeve sport shirts. And that's the way the girls dress. You imagine how the fellas dress. At any rate, they accepted this verse that Peter felt he was not properly prepared to go into the presence of the Lord. But he became a wet disciple. And usually, as in this case here, dear friends, it is the wet disciple that we notice to the exclusion of the dry disciple. You notice what the dry disciples did? Bless your heart and your Bible, they're the ones that did all the work. And it's the dry disciples in your assembly that usually do all the work. But it is the wet disciples that we notice because they, literally, are the ones that make the big splash. Isn't that right? It's been an amazing thing to me that since I've been in the assemblies, I've heard the expression one-man ministry, whatever that may entail. I've been accused of it on occasion, especially when I almost said I married my mother-in-law. No, I married my wife and got my mother-in-law. But at any rate, when my mother-in-law decided that she wanted to remarry again, of course I had to provide the bride. She wanted me to perform the ceremony. She wanted me to sing a solo during the wedding ceremony and asked me what I was going to sing, and I said I was going to sing the grand old hymn, God Give Us Men. She didn't think that was particularly appropriate for it. And then I said, I'm going to sing what they sing when President Reagan comes in. I'm going to sing Hail to the Chief. Well, she didn't like that one either. I forgot what I did sing, but I sang something. So I provided the bride. I sang the solo. I performed the ceremony. I put on the wedding reception. And some of the brethren in our assembly accused me of a one-man ministry. But I do notice this. It always has to do just with the platform. The dear fellow who shovels the snow off the chapel sidewalk faithfully all winter long need never fear that he's ever going to be accused of one-man ministry. The dear brother that writes all the missionary letters is never going to have to sit there in fear and trembling, chewing his fingernails off to his elbow for fear anybody will accuse him of one-man ministry. It never has anything to do with setting up the Lord's table or cutting grass or washing windows or picking up hymn books or scraping gum off the bottom of the pews. It only has to do with that which is characterized by wet disciples, those who are in the public eye, platform ministry. You check and see if I'm right tonight. It's true. And we notice the wet ministry to the exclusion of the dry ministry, but it's the work that is done by the dry ministry that escapes our attention. But there's more engaged with the dragging of the net full of fishes than there are those jumping into the sea and leaving their task and going to be with the Lord in this particular way. You have these two classes of disciples in your assembly, dry disciples and wet disciples, and which one are you? There they are, wet ones and dry ones. You have that in verse number 7. He cast himself into the sea. You have it in verse number 8. Those are the dry disciples. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. But we never see verse number 8. We always see the one who did the unusual thing of jumping into the water and swimming to the Lord. We always see the one that makes the big splash. Generally, we don't see the one who does all the work. Now, there are variations on this theme, but I think that's basic. And I think that's the root of the situation, and I want you to think about it. And let's have a little more care and concern about some of the dry disciples in our midst as we are about those who are the wet disciples in our midst. You notice also, to link together with that thought, verse number 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. It seems as if somehow or other the wet disciples always seem to get in on the conclusion of the thing and then are entitled to go to the victory party. This also seems to be one of their characteristics. The other guys do all the work, and then they go up and drag the thing, and then they say, Lord, look at what we have done. Dear friend of ours, he and his wife had 5 children. He let his wife teach the five kids how to drive a car when the time came for them to learn how to drive the car. Before the days of automatic transmissions and power steering and turn signals and all the rest of that easy stuff. But after the children had each one learned how to drive the car and were ready to go down for a test with the highway patrol.
In verse number 15, and we are well acquainted with this, but I was captured this afternoon by something I hadn't seen before, and that is the first five words of verse 15. It jumped out at me this afternoon. So when they had dined. Then I had to stop and I thought, well, that's just like the Lord. That's what the Lord does. He's consistent in that particular part of his character. He always does something for us first before he has to chastise us, if indeed he needs to chastise us. This is what he did with Elijah. Elijah was discouraged. He was totally despondent. He was the only one left. Lord, might as well take me home. Then we don't need to care anymore what happens to this old world with all the people on it. I myself am the only one who has not bowed the knee to Boaz. Lord, I'm ready to go home. And he'd call him into a fitful sleep. Remember what the Lord did? Send an angel down from heaven. And the angel awakened Elijah, remember? And there was they take bacon on the coal and a piece of water by his head. And that's the first mention in history of the angel food cake. And remember, the angel awakened him and said, arise and eat. And then he let him fall asleep again. And then he awakened him again. I better eat some more because the journey is too great for thee. Then he told him what needed to be done. Told him what needed to be done. I like that about the Lord. Here's an exhausted thing. Tired, discouraged. The Lord could have sent an angel to take him and taken him roughly by the shoulders. But the Lord doesn't operate in that way. We mentioned earlier in the week, he does not quench the smoking flax and he does not break the bruise of knees. He's very conscious of our feelings. You never have to worry about the one who sticketh closer than a brother ever trampling upon the sore parts of your life. He is the one that pours in the balm of Gilead. He dealt that way with that prophet of old. Remember, he did the same thing with the churches as the book of the Revelation begins. If there was any good thing he could say to the church congregation, he said that first. Then if they needed correction, that came afterwards. This is the way some of our old preachers used to train the young fellows. The young fellow would get up and give his testimony or a verse of scripture, whatever it might be, then on the way home, the older brother would say, my, that was a fine dissertation. My, you pointed some things out to me from that verse that I don't think I'd ever seen before. My, the people there were really touched by your love for the Lord and by the way that you handled that verse of scripture. That was just fine. I have a feeling the Lord's going to use you greatly in his service in the future. But, and you always waited for the but. Or if it wasn't a but, it was a however. You always waited for one of the two. But you know, you kind of drop your words at the end of your sentence. So the people only hear how you start out, they never hear how you finish. And you say, a lot. And these sorts of things. If there was any correction that was always given at the end, but by this time, you always felt an infinity toward this one who was kind of teaching you because he had noted your good points. He wasn't writing you off completely and entirely. And that's the way Christ operates with his. It's one of his principles. And so we have the same thing here. When they had dined, he came over to where Simon Peter was. And I think Peter says, well, I knew it was coming. Here it is. I don't know whether Peter was able to eat very much or not, or whether he was able to choke down some of the breakfast or not. And then there was that time when the risen Lord had met with Peter secretly that we know nothing about. Remember the ones, the two disciples hurrying back from Emmaus? And saying, the Lord has walked and talked with us. And then they related to him that the Lord has also met with Peter. And we don't know anything about that interview. Maybe this thing was straightened up there privately, but Peter had committed a public sin, and now it needed to be confessed publicly. But after they had dined, the Lord says, we can wait a little bit on this. You fellows have been fishing all night. You're tired. You're exhausted. Come on, restore your physical strength a little bit. What was it like out down there in the water? Tell me about it. Maybe he told them what he had been doing. But then, sooner or later, came that time. Uh-oh, here we go. Lovest thou me more than these?
Now, since you've been saved, you've had this explained to you frontwards and backwards, upside down, in Hebrew or in Greek, and every which way, so I'm not going to take time to do that. But you know how it came out. Peter gets upset because the Lord has to come down to his level and say, Peter, do you really have a liking? I wish you could confess you love me with agape love, that heavenly love. But Peter, if you confess to me honestly this morning hour that you have a strong liking for me, he says, Peter, I'll go with that. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Isn't it wonderful that you don't have to be perfect until you can serve the Lord? The man who spoke to Christ and said, Lord, I believe, helped all my unbelief. I've got enough to start with, Lord. Give me more as I go along. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, I'll accept that you have readily confessed, and we'll go with that. And he committed to Peter one of the most precious things that the Lord had, and that is his lambs. Now, that's indicative of the Lord. Peter will go with that. And so we have these things. He told Peter three things. He told him to feed, follow, and fulfill. Verses 17 and 19. Verses 17 and 19, he said, feed, and then in, that's verse 17, and then down in 19, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So you have feed in 17, you have fulfill in 18, you have follow in verse 19. And I think this is why in the book of Acts chapter 12 and verse number 6, Peter can sleep on the night before his supposed execution, soundly asleep. So the angel had some problem awakening Peter. I don't think I could sleep on the night just before I was to be executed. But Peter was, and I like to think he was remembering this promise that the Lord had given to him. The Lord promised me on that shore in that early morning hour that I wouldn't die while I was still comparatively young. The Lord says, when thou hast become old, and I'm not old yet, but you're chained, you're in prison, James has already been executed, you're next. I don't care about the circumstances. I believe God. And this is why I think Peter was sleeping so soundly there in Acts chapter 12, verse number 6. The Lord promised me that I would live to grow old. When thou art old, another shall gird thee and take thee whither thou wouldest not. I'm not old yet. I don't care what Herod has in mind. God is going to frustrate his plans, and praise God, he did. So we have feed, follow, and fulfill, verses 17, 18, 19. The third question is this. It's a question of direction, verse number 21. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Three dangers here. The danger of knowing what others should do. Danger of knowing what others should do. Sometimes it seems as if you and I can handle somebody else's Christian experience better than we can our own. Well, I know what I would do in that circumstance. I would, and then we wonder why that person doesn't do what we do. I know how to straighten out his kid. Boy, I'd right, bang, bang, slash, slash. Put him in the Marines. They'd straighten him out, this sort of a thing. Isn't it sometimes easier to know what John ought to do than to follow what the Lord said that Peter ought to do? Sometimes it seems to you as if everybody else in the assembly has a better job than you do, an easier job. You're the one that's always stuck with everything. You're the one that always ends up with a short end of the stick. And Peter apparently had that same feeling, the danger of always knowing what others should do. We have an expression, if that had been me, I would not have done it. The psychologist says, yes, you would have. If you had been that person, you would have done the same thing that person did do. So that you can't use that even as a Christian. Danger of knowing what others should do. There's also the danger of turning around. That's the first part of verse number 20. Now, when was it the Lord told Peter not to turn around? That was verse 19. How long did it last? Not even through the next verse. Boy, that's obedience for you. Verse 19, the last thing he says in verse 19 is, follow me. And then the next thing you read, then Peter turning around. Boy, that was the shortest act of obedience in the entire Word of God, I guess. Peter, follow me. And Peter turning around, the minute you do that, you're not following. You're not following. The danger of turning around. Verse 23 is the danger of speculation. That's the third danger. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. And then the Lord had to, or the Holy Spirit had to correct that thinking and say, now the Lord, and I think maybe rather tiredly, the Lord did not say that that disciple wouldn't die. He simply said, if he will, that he should live until he should come again. What is that to thee? And so much we get into the danger of speculation. We have to hear what somebody says. And this is the danger. I have been horrified sometimes at what I have heard people quote that Mr. Morgan said from the platform. I have been horrified when people have come to me or phoned me or written me letters and said, so-and-so said that you said this, and I want to know if you said it and why you said it, and then I have to write a letter back or continue on the phone, and I am horrified. But maybe the thing that horrifies me the most is the folks who think I said it and never did contact me to see if I really did say it. You know, you only listen to a public speaker 6% of the time. Now, that's enough to make you quit right there, isn't it? You only listen 6% of the time. Now, you'll argue with me after that, after the meeting, but that's true. And those 6 minutes, we'll say, those 6 minutes are not all consecutive minutes. But I say something, and then your mind will begin to wander, and then there's something that I'll say, or when I raise my voice, or thump the platform, or scream at you, or call your name, I'll get your attention back. And then you join with me for a while, but you don't know what went on in between. And this is the way tapes can be edited and people be made to say things that they never really said. The danger of speculation. This is what I thought the Lord meant. This is what I thought the Bible said. This is what I thought you said. This is what I thought you meant when you said to me what you did. The danger of speculation. Dear friends, watch out for it. And then John closes out the book that bears his name by saying this, that critics have criticized as saying, you see, there's contradictions in the Bible. The Bible is not a book of truth. But by the Holy Spirit, John says, and I suppose that of all the things that Jesus ever did were written, even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. But you notice it doesn't say that of all the things that he did on earth, and I think this includes the eternal Christ. And I literally believe that what John said was true. If all of the things that Christ ever did were written upon paper, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. It's an endless history. It's an endless history. So John closes with this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember these three questions. Have you any meat? Has your life been successful for the Lord up to this point? If not, why not? Do you have any meat for all your toil and labor? Lovest thou me more than these? And some of these other things that we have noted this evening hour. Let's bow together in prayer. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the Word of God and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give it unto us and those portions of which he thinks we have special need. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God. We thank you for the inspiration of it. Thank you for the revelation of it. We thank you for the illumination of it. And Father, we pray thee that it shall take special hold upon our hearts tonight, and the Holy Spirit might be able to accomplish through it what he would desire to do. Again, Father, we would commend unto thee all of the work that has been done for thee and in thy name this summer season and this place. Again, commend unto thee the loving work of our brother Bob and his wife amongst the boys and girls, and our brother Steve amongst the young people, and the adults as they have met in these sessions. Thank you, Father, for the staff and for all of their sacrificial labor to make this day as pleasant for us as possible. Thank you, Father, for the officers and for the members of this association that spend a great deal of time and effort and prayer to cause this to be a spiritual place where people can be saved and where people can be helped. Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless the outcome of all of the seed that has been sown this summer season. Blessed by the Holy Spirit, we pray thee. And in thy will, as the weeks and the months go along, we pray thee that our hearts shall be encouraged as we hear of some who got saved because of something that happened this summer, of Christians who were strengthened and edified because of something that happened this summer. We pray, Father, that thou should continue to carry forth these efforts that have been made in thy name by the continuing ministry and strength and power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray these things with much thanksgiving once again in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake alone. Amen.